morning, I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. And with Labor Day coming up in the next week, I thought this would be a fitting time for us to think about work and the kingdom of God. Some of you noticed that I asked several of you what kind of work that you do or did. And so we'll think about the idea of work and its meaning for us in our lives in a few minutes. But before we read God's word, let's bow for a moment in prayer. Oh, Spirit of God, enliven our hearts and minds that as we read, as we hear the scripture read and proclaimed, that we may hear your word for us, each one individually and each one by name. And then grant us courage to receive it and stir in us a desire to respond in love and in faithful obedience. For the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen. We're going to read Luke chapter 14, verse 1, and then skip ahead to verses 7 through 14. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. And then to verse 7. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this person your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." This is the word of our Lord. Well, my dear friends, this passage got me wondering, is Jesus a rude dinner guest? I mean, after all, if someone came over to your house and began telling your guests where to sit and then giving you unsolicited advice about who to invite next time, wouldn't you consider that person rather rude? And this just goes to show you how much we need to understand Jesus in his first century Jewish context so as to better understand the Gospels. You see, Jesus is not giving us useful social advice. Rather, he's saying something very, very profound about the kingdom of heaven, about the kingdom of God. And we have to remember that meals were a big deal and a big part of Jesus' ministry and an important social custom of his day. Jesus, after all, was famous for eating with all sorts of people, especially the undesirable, such as tax collectors or women of ill repute. It was his way of saying God's grace was for them, and everybody is invited to the grand party that God is throwing, a party Jesus called the kingdom of heaven. And by that he meant not a kingdom in heaven, but rather the reign of God in this world and in every other. Now many people, such as Zacchaeus the tax collector, had life-changing experiences while sitting around a table with Jesus and breaking bread. But we also find Jesus eating with the holy people as well. And in today's reading, we find that that's where we find him. He's in the home of a prominent leader of the Pharisees. Plus, this meal is taking place on the Sabbath, and that's simply raising the stakes of this event. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, now, wait a minute, Pastor Dave. I thought the Pharisees were Jesus' enemies. Weren't they always picking on him? Weren't they the co-conspirators in sending him to the cross? And my answer to that is, oh, yes, they did. You see, as the Gospels go along, we find the tension levels rising between Jesus and the Pharisees. In part, this is because they had a lot in common. They both believed in God, and they both wanted God to do something to help his people. But then after that, they have very different ideas about what that would be like and what God's people should do. Now, most Pharisees thought that the best thing you could do to serve God was to do battle with those Roman soldiers and kick them out of Israel. Their vision of the promised Messiah was that he would come and he would conquer these hated Romans. But you see, Jesus was proposing a different way, one that involved showing God's love and giving his life for the whole world. And as the differences between Jesus and the Pharisees became crystal clear, it was inevitable that they would begin to clash with each other. And so thus, it's no surprise that the Pharisees were among those who sent Jesus to the cross. Now, our story in this passage comes early in Jesus' ministries, and the Pharisees are checking Jesus out. And we have to remember, the Pharisees dominated the religious scene in Israel, and this made them, hence, very suspicious of anyone who came along claiming to be the promised Messiah. And Jesus, for his part, well, he sure acted like a prophet announcing the kingdom of God, but he was more than that, and yet no one realized it, partly because Jesus was rather slow to show his hand. And in Mark's gospel, Jesus repeatedly told the disciples, "Shh, don't tell anybody what I'm doing. Don't tell anybody what's going on." But Pharisees, as we know, ever zealous to keep Israel on that right path, began to investigate Jesus. They listened to him. They questioned him. They invited him to dinner. They're wondering to themselves, who is this Jesus anyway? What's he all about? Is he okay or not? And so the first thing to realize then about our scripture reading is that Jesus was not simply at dinner among friends. You see, he was on trial in an informal way. And Luke tips us off to the subtle nature of the interrogation when he tells us right away in verse 1, he was being carefully watched. Now, this was a busy day. The verses that I skipped over tell how Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. And this was a point of friction with the Pharisees because they expected a strict observance of the Sabbath. In their opinion, Jesus was far too progressive or liberal in his Sabbath observance for their tastes. But Jesus had his reasons. The kingdom of God was coming because of his work, and his healing miracles were certainly a sign of this. Plus, Jesus claimed authority over the Sabbath, and this was a disturbing claim in the eyes of the Pharisees because, after all, in their view, only God has that authority. And then next, we find Jesus offering advice about where to sit at the banquet. At first, this looks like practical wisdom. Don't assume a place of honor for yourself. Make your host give you one. However, there's more to this than simply meets the eye. You see, Jesus often compared the kingdom of God to a banquet or a party, just as he is doing here. And who are the most likely people to assume that they would have a preferred place of honor at this banquet and in God's kingdom? Well, obviously, it was the holy ones of Israel, the Pharisees. And they often complained about the kinds of people that Jesus associated with. In their view, those people had no place at the table at all. Obviously, the places of honor are to be reserved for the most deserving. And that would be the Pharisees, of course. And so Jesus directs his remark against their spiritual presumptions and their assumptions about God. And so Jesus here is speaking on two different levels. First, what he's doing is he's warning against pride in general. Those who follow Jesus should not be concerned with social standing. If society puts you way up on a pedestal and that matters a great deal to you, then you're trapped. You're trapped because society can knock you off that pedestal just as quickly as it put you up there. Now, think about those people who are most highly esteemed in our society, in our culture today. It would include people like athletes, Hollywood stars, politicians, high-profile business leaders, and yeah, even a few high-profile ministers make the list. And then just as quickly as some of those people ascend to those lofty levels of esteem, some can't handle the attention or find themselves feeling immune to laws and standards that govern the rest of us, and they end up crashing. The second level that Jesus takes us to is that he is showing us something about God's kingdom and his work in our lives. Yes, we have a place at God's table, but we must not assume just because God loves us, he loves us more than others. When God calls you to faith, he does so both for your sake, but also for the sake of this world that he loves. Christianity, then, is not about status and privilege, but it is about receiving God's grace and then rejoicing when others receive this grace as well. So, having told the guests how they ought to sit, Jesus goes on and proceeds to tell the host about who to invite. When you cook a big meal, don't invite your friends and relatives because they may repay the favor. Instead, invite the poor and others who can't pay you back. Why? They might wonder, because then God will pay you back for your kindness to others. And this, too, is about the kingdom of God. And again, I want us to think this through on two levels. And the first level is taking Jesus' words at face value. You see, Jesus often drew a contrast between the way the world does things and the way he wants his followers to do things. So, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, he asked this: if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? Now, most people establish friendships on the principle of reciprocal invitations. I host you, you host me in return. I give you a gift, you give me one back. I pick up the breakfast check today, you get to pick it up the next time. And Jesus says, okay, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But don't imagine that you've done anything to please God or done something for his sake for which he will reward you. You did it for yourself. You have your own reward. If you want to do something really good, help those who cannot help you in return. Give to those who cannot repay. Host those who cannot repay or return your hospitality. Now, I mentioned it at the beginning that next week is Labor Day. And I got to say something about Labor Day. Whoever thought of setting aside a day to celebrate labor by taking off a day from work, guy had to be genius, right? Kind of like the guy who invented bottled water and making us then pay dearly for that, something that you can get free from out of the tap. You'd have to be a genius to come up with such a contrast as in concepts, an oxymoron, so to speak, like jumbo shrimp or devout atheists. Or one that I heard when I served a church in South Dakota a lot was this little phrase, quite a little. That always got my attention, quite a little. Now, having spent a lot of time in farming country, Labor Day was not a day, a celebration. Labor Day was every day. Labor Day, that day set aside in the 1st of September, meant the farmers in my congregation were out in the fields doing their work. They were out in the barns tending their livestock. There was work to be done. And so they celebrated Labor Day by working. But in the context of Labor Day for the rest of us, I do want to think about work for a few minutes and connect that to our passage for this morning. And so what, in your opinion, is the greatest blessing of work? When I was fresh out of Calvin College and in my first real job, I was managing a furniture store, and I likely would have answered that question, well, the greatest blessing of work is that I can now pay my own way. I'm not dependent on others, such as my parents, and that means freedom to make choices. I get to call the shots. Today, many, many years later, my answer would be very different. I think the greatest blessing of labor might be to have work that you love and that you find meaningful. And so I think what I do as a pastor matters. And I enjoy doing it, and I receive a lot of satisfaction from my work. And for the rest of us, I'm sure, work gives our life meaning. In fact, as Reformed folk, we would add that our work gives glory to God, that we're using our gifts and abilities that He has gifted each of us differently for His glory, and that our work is not just work in and of itself, but that we are Christians in and through our work. That means that we're not just teachers or nurses or business people or truck drivers or builders or contractors or welders or salespeople or sales of IT services. I was teasing Todd before the service that in the context of work in the kingdom of heaven, he might one day be at the pearly gates and he could say, hey, do you need some more cloud storage here in heaven? And he would be the man, right? But in our Reformed perspective, we are Christian teachers and Christian nurses and Christian farmers and Christian IT salesmen and Christian insurance salesmen and Christian welders and Christian truck drivers and Christian builders and so on and so forth. And yes, for a few of us in this congregation today, we're Christian pastors as well. Important to remember. Now, other people may give different answers about work. Work makes it possible for us to feed our families. It makes it possible for us to keep a roof over their heads. And this, too, is a wonderful blessing and part of God's great provision for us. But then looking beyond all of the necessities, our work sometimes allows us to enjoy and to afford a few luxuries, such as travel or nice cars or trucks or interesting hobbies or the latest high-tech gadget or simply to enjoy a secure retirement. And we could venture into questions about stewardship here, but that's not what I'm after here today. Rather, we are asking ourselves, among the many blessings of work, what is the greatest? Which matters the most? I think the greatest blessing of our work is the opportunity to be generous to others. Yes, you are indeed blessed if your labor allows for you to provide for your family's needs and then leaves you something left over to help others. What's that little saying we often hear? We're blessed to be a blessing. Yes, that is so true. When the Apostle Paul was on his way to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 20, he stopped by Ephesus to say goodbye to the elders of the church there. He was thinking this would be the last time that he would see them. They had a very tearful farewell. They reminisced together about their time they spent doing ministry. And among the things that Paul told them was this: "You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, who said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Now, friends, I realize some may be skeptical at this point, but consider the reason Jesus offers for his advice in our scripture reading for today. Invite those who cannot repay you, the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Why? Because you will be blessed, and you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. In other words, God will repay you. When you work hard for your income and then spend money on yourself, that's all well and good. But you get no reward from God that lasts into eternity. When you give to those who give back to you, that's fine. But don't think that God will take notice. But when you give generously of your time, of your money, of your talent, to bless those who cannot repay you, God will notice and he will reward you. And you spend earthly money and receive a heavenly reward. Now, where else can you get a deal like that, right? Repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. What greater blessing could we ever hope for? But I want to make something very clear. Right there, you might have been going, "Wait a second, Pastor, where are you going with this?" Helping those who can't repay does not mean that you're trying to earn your way into heaven, because it's all about grace. It's all about grace from beginning to end. Heaven comes by grace through faith. Rather, this blessing of heavenly reward comes from doing all of this good as a response of gratitude for what God, through Jesus Christ, has done for us through the cross. And so, friends, in the next week, as you look ahead to Labor Day and to celebrating the end of summer, I invite you to celebrate by helping someone who needs help and can't repay you, be it in time or in money or in your talent. And it's even better if you can do this anonymously. Now, those of you who are keeping score here must be thinking that, "Oh, this Pastor Dave, he can't count." I promised to give you Jesus' advice on two levels, but so far I've only covered one. You see, friends, the other one is this. Jesus is not only telling us how to reap rewards in God's kingdom, he is telling us how the kingdom comes and what it is like. Think about what Jesus said here. Invite to your banquet those who cannot repay you. You know what? That is exactly what Jesus does for us. Every time we gather around this communion table to celebrate the Lord's Supper, this meal is more than a little bit of bread and juice. This meal that we celebrate, it's about Jesus' death. And when we eat his bread and drink his cup, we receive the benefits of his death for us. Because after all, we are not worthy of his love or his life, yet he died for each one of us. He invited us to God's kingdom even though we cannot repay him. We might love him with all of our heart, with all of our mind and our soul and all of our strength and devote our lives to doing his will. But even then, we cannot repay his great love and sacrifice. You see, Jesus took his own advice. He invited those who are unable to repay, and that means that he invited each one of us. Friends, that is so beautiful. That is grace freely and lovingly given to those who believe that his life was given for ours. Praise be to God. Alleluia. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord our God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the many blessings we have in our life that have been made possible through Jesus Christ, through his ministry, through his life, and through his death and resurrection. We too, Lord God, we live under your grace. And how beautiful that is. And help us, Lord, to each day celebrate your grace in and through our daily activities, in and through the work that you have given us and called us to do. Help us to be faithful in those tasks. Help us to demonstrate your love for us through how we go about our work. And then, Lord God, give us generous hearts, generous to share with others so that they may see your love and grace in action. We pray this in the wonderful name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.